If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. I know it's been a few weeks since we began this series entitled Living in a Land That Has Lost Its Way. How many of you remember the old Mission Impossible show? Not talking about the Tom Cruise movies here, the old Peter Graves television program. Beginning of each episode, the main character, Jim Phelps, listened to a tape that said, "Your mission, if you choose to accept it, is," and then it would explain what they had to do. And then, of course, the tape would self-destruct in 5 seconds. Remember that? Well, Jeremiah the prophet was given his own version of a Mission Impossible. The Lord did not give him a joyful message of deliverance to announce, but rather a tragic message of judgment. So dangerous was this message that the people that heard it would call Jeremiah a traitor. He would be misunderstood, persecuted, arrested, imprisoned. More than once, his life was in danger. His people didn't want to hear the truth. But Jeremiah told them plainly they were defying the Lord, disobeying the law, and destined for judgment. Now, to prepare him for this dangerous mission, God gave Jeremiah 3 promises that we're going to look at this evening. 2 of them were visions, and the other was a promise that he gave to the prophet. It's what one commentator calls an audiovisual presentation, kind of an old show and tell, if you remember that from your grade school days. The first vision is a picture of dependability. We see it in Jeremiah 1, verses 11 and 12. The word of the Lord came to me. "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." Now, in English, the connection here isn't obvious. We read that and say, what's that have to do with anything at all? Understand that in the Holy Land, the almond trees blossom in January, right around this time of year. The almond trees are the first indication that spring is coming. How many of us would like to see an indication that spring is coming, right? Amen? In Israel, that's it. When the almond tree blossoms, you know that spring is just around the corner. Here, the first sign of spring may be the appearance of a robin. In Washington, D.C., it's the cherry blossoms that show that spring is arrived. Over in England, it's daffodils. When you see the daffodils bloom, you know that spring is coming. But in Israel, both now and back in the time of Jeremiah, it was almond blossoms. And where he lived in Anatoth, there were a lot of almond trees. That was something that was prevalent in his area. They could have held an almond blossom festival if they had wanted to. I remember my very first church was in Winchester, Virginia, and they had an apple blossom festival every spring. And boy, for a week, everybody wore pink and green, which usually doesn't look too good together, but they made it work back then. But in Judea, it would have been almond blossoms. That was the thing. And so God says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And he says, "I see an almond branch blossoming." That was the show. Now comes the tell. The Lord said, "You've seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." There's a play on words in the Hebrew that, again, gets lost in translation. The word for watching in Hebrew is the word shoked. The word in Hebrew for almond is shaked. It's just the difference of one vowel. And in fact, both come from the same root, meaning watching or waking. And in Israel, the almond tree was called the waking tree. It was the first to wake up after winter and blossom in the spring. It was sometimes also called the watching tree because it watched for the spring to come. So it was a connection that would have been meaningful to Jeremiah, maybe not so much to us, unless we understand the cultural implications here. But here's the point that God's trying to make behind this visual presentation. God is showing Jeremiah this almond branch blossoming to demonstrate that he is wide awake. God is not asleep. He does not slumber. He never goes into hibernation. God is always watching. He's always aware of what's going on. And he's always working to see that his promises come to pass. And that is to be a great encouragement to the prophet Jeremiah. He's watching to see that his word will be fulfilled. God made a similar promise to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It was the Lord's assurance to both of these prophets that he was watching over his word to bring it to pass. Just as the early bursting into leaf and bloom of the almond tree heralded the springtime, so the spoken word pointed to its own fulfillment. What God says, he will do. And that's a great promise to Jeremiah and really to any prophet of God, because that was the test of a true prophet. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God said through Moses, if you want to know if a prophet is really of God, wait and see if what he says comes to pass. And if he predicts something and it doesn't happen, you know he's not a prophet of God. So what God is giving to Jeremiah here is a promise of dependability that would be his badge of credibility. God is telling Jeremiah, I'm going to give you words to say, and I want you to know from the very beginning that what you speak, I will do. The words I give you to proclaim to the people will be fulfilled. I'm not going to leave you hanging, Jeremiah. I will do the very things that I say I will do. And whether the people liked what he had to say or not, they were forced to accept he is a genuine prophet because what he said come to pass. And again, especially for Jeremiah, given the difficult circumstances in which he preached, knowing that he would have virtually no response from the people that he was addressing, knowing that God's word would come true had to have been a great encouragement to him. Now for us, this also assures us that everything God has promised will come to pass. Every last one of his great and precious promises will come true. We can rely on that. We can trust in that. Some have already begun to blossom, like that almond blossom in springtime. We know that all of God's promises, right to the very last detail, is going to come to pass because God is God. He does not lie. And when he promises, those who put their trust in him will never be put to shame, that we will triumph in the end. We can have full assurance in that because God has said it. And he will fulfill his word. Paul wrapped up all these promises together in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. All of the promises that God makes, Jesus will make sure that they come to pass. Think of it in terms of creation. In Genesis 1, we are told that God spoke and things came into existence. He created by the power of his word. Then we read in John 1 that the Word is Christ, and through Him everything was made. The Father spoke it, and the Son fulfilled it. And the same is true with His promises. What God has promised, He will fulfill. Now, just like Jeremiah, we live in a land that has lost its way. Like Judah of old, our country has been inundated with the Scriptures. I'm convinced that the vast majority of Americans who end up spending eternity in hell will not be there because they've never heard of Jesus or they've never seen a Bible. Many of them will have gone to church. Many of them will believe in God, but not to the point of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just like Jeremiah's contemporaries, they've heard so much, they're not listening anymore. It's not that they've never heard, it's that they stopped listening. As time goes on, our culture sees Scripture as outdated, as irrelevant. But those who stand on God's Word, even though we will be increasingly ridiculed and even persecuted like Jeremiah was, we have the assurance that God's Word will come true. And the very things we have staked our lives on will come to pass. It may happen in our lifetime, it may not, but we know that it will come true. And that ultimately, we will be on the winning side. Now, the second object lesson is found in verses 13 through 16, and it is a prediction of disaster. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. The prophet is seeing a large pot, and its contents are boiling. The steam, the smoke is rising. And he sees this pot tipping from the north to the south. And God says, that's where judgment will come from. I am bringing in nations from the north that will come down to judge my people of Judah. This is a picture of what's going to happen. It's a picture of judgment. Now, this boiling pot may have been something Jeremiah could have seen on any given day in his village of Anatoth. And it's very possible that he's walking through town and seeing very normal things. God saying, do you see this? This is how I'm going to work. Jesus did much the same thing in his own ministry. Many of the parables that he told were very simple stories of things people would be very familiar with so that they could understand what he is saying. And here, God is saying, I'm going to bring disaster on these people, and it's going to come from the north. Now, when Jeremiah began his ministry, the top dog of the world at that time was Assyria. Their capital was Nineveh. They were the superpower. They were the ones everybody feared. They are the ones who came down in 722 and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed the city of Samaria, which was their capital, took many of the people away from their homeland, shipped in a lot of people from other nations in order to populate the land of Israel. They threatened Judah, but they were not the ones God would use for judgment. In fact, because King Hezekiah at that time, who was the king of Judah, listened to the prophets, specifically Micah the prophet, which we read about later in Jeremiah, because he listened, because he repented, because he led the people back to God, God put a stay of execution on his judgment, and it did not happen for another 150 years. But now the people had gone back to their ways of idolatry. They had forsaken the Lord once again, and God said, that's it. Now judgment will come. But it wouldn't be the Assyrians. It wouldn't be the Egyptians who lay to the south and west. It was to be Babylon. And I'm sure that people in Jeremiah's time ridiculed him for worrying about Babylon. I mean, they're nothing at this point. But God had revealed to him, this is what's going to happen. And I am going to do this. That's an important thing to understand from this passage. Notice, when the Lord explains the meaning of the boiling pot, he is at work. I am summoning the peoples of the northern kingdoms. I will pronounce my judgments on my people. Even though it was another nation that would come in and do the work, God is the one who's using them. God is saying, I am at work. Now, before you think, well, God would never use a godless nation to execute his judgment or to get people's attention, think again. The prophet Habakkuk had that same problem. God, how can you use the Babylonians? They're worse than we are. And God said, don't you worry about that. I'll use whoever I determine to use to get my job done. Now, if they overstep their bounds in carrying out my justice, I'll deal with them too, which God did. But don't think that God can only use godly people to get his will accomplished. He'll use anybody he wants. And sometimes he will use people that quite honestly shock his own people in order for his will to be done. The real point here is that God is doing the judging. He is the one who's giving the marching orders. He is the one who is tipping this boiling pot to pour out over Judah. Judgment is always God's prerogative. He is the righteous judge. He is the one who uproots and tears down nations, who destroys and overthrows kingdoms. And as he says in verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on my people. Now he goes on to say the reason why this is happening, because the people were following after false gods. They were worshiping idols. They were looking to other nations for their security rather than God. When they felt threatened, rather than falling on their face in prayer and asking God to deliver them, they were off trying to get the Egyptians or the Assyrians to work for them. God says, where is your faith? Where are you placing your trust? It's not in me. And that's going to turn out to be a fatal mistake. You see, the core of the issue was idolatry and its dismal consequences in the life of the nation. But it wasn't just a religious matter. You know, this idea of separating church and state is an American idea. People of the ancient world would have no clue what you're talking about. And the decisions being made in Jerusalem by the kings and the officials of government had everything to do with their lack of faith in God. And the alliances that they were trying to make politically displayed a spiritual bankruptcy. They weren't trusting in God, so they were trying to trust in these other nations. Now, we as Americans may not look to other countries for our security, but sometimes we do look to our leaders. And there are some who are convinced that if certain candidates are elected, if certain legislation is passed, that America will thrive and even enjoy God's blessing. But if we place our hope in our elected officials, we're going to be disappointed. And the real catch is you will find well-meaning, committed Christians on both sides of the political aisle. We're foolish to think that one political party has all the answers, that one group of people are more loyal to God than anybody else. You will find persons on either side of our political spectrum who are truly committed to God and may be working on diametrically opposite political ends. Our hope is not found in who we elect. Our hope is not found in legislation that they pass. I think the truth was best stated in a sign I saw not too long ago that said, "America's hope is not in the donkey or the elephant, but only in the lamb." I think that's true. We cannot put all of our trust in human leaders, in human alliances. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved. I think every Christian should vote. I think every Christian should be knowledgeable of what's going on. We should be active because we are one of the few nations on earth where anybody can be. But don't put your hope there. Don't think that if that person you're backing to be president or governor or whatever the election might be, oh, if we just get this person in, everything's going to be good. No, it's not. Because even the most well-meaning person is apt to fail. And frankly, our government is so riddled with corruption, I don't think any one person can fix it. And just like in Jeremiah's day, it had gotten so bad, there was no quick fix. In fact, there would be no fix at all. They were just tumbling toward destruction. Now, I have found Christians on both sides of the political aisle that have allowed their politics to overtake their faith. And I think that's a very sad thing. They demonize others, even fellow believers who see issues differently than they do. I can assure you that there will be both Democrats and Republicans in heaven and in hell. Neither party has a monopoly on the truth. Neither party will save America. Only by turning to God through Jesus Christ can this country be saved. He is our only hope. And that was the challenge that Jeremiah faced. And God told him from the outset, don't expect a rosy conclusion. In the end, I will bring judgment on these people. And I assure you this evening that if America does not change its way, we will be judged. As the late Billy Graham often said, if God does not judge America for our sins, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And only a spiritual coming back to God will turn us from the inevitable judgment that we're headed for. We are a nation that has lost its way. And electing different people is not going to change the direction we're in. It has to come from inside. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. Now, God didn't want to leave Jeremiah on a negative note. He gives him in verses 17 through 19 a promise of deliverance. It's not a vision, but it's an image that God uses to describe his prophet. He says, "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." The Lord first says, get yourself ready. Literally, it means tighten your belt around your waist. God's telling Jeremiah, brace yourself. Get ready for what's coming. You will be opposed. You will face opposition. People are not going to like the things you say. Prepare yourself for it. Get ready. Life is not going to be easy for you. Back then, of course, you know that men wore robes or tunics, and those are not the most conducive things to run in. If somebody had to run, they would gather up the length of it and tuck it into their belt so that their legs would be freer to run. That's exactly the words God is telling Jeremiah. Get ready. Get ready for what's going to happen. He was making a prediction. You will minister to the whole land and you're in for a fight. There's no disguising the challenging experiences that lie ahead. This is very reminiscent of what God told Joshua at the beginning of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may succeed wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Very, very similar words, aren't they? How many times did God repeat, be strong and courageous? He's telling Jeremiah the same thing. Don't be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them. Now, the Bible is filled with admonitions of do not be afraid or fear not. But here's one that gives an or else. Here's the consequence if we do give in to fear. As one commentator puts it, a man who fears man also has God to fear. Because when we are afraid of what other people think, if we are afraid of what other people can do, that shows that we're not trusting in God. Fear is the opposite of faith. God says, you trust in me, don't let them get to you. Jesus repeated this warning in Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me before men, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Anyone who speaks the word of testimony on behalf of Christ, even in the face of ridicule and persecution, needs to do it with courage. We need to be strong. We need to be courageous. You know, Jeremiah was to become one of the most unpopular prophets in all of Jewish history. Measured by human standards, his ministry was a failure. But measured by God, his ministry was a success. It's not easy to stand alone. It's not easy to go against the flow, to resist the crowd, to be out of step with the philosophies and values of your times. But Jeremiah lived that life for over four decades. And God's preparing him from the outset. Get ready, Jeremiah. It's not going to be easy. You're not going to be well liked. He never appeared on ancient Judah's version of Time magazine as man of the year. It's not going to happen, Jeremiah. You're not going to win any popularity contests, but you be faithful. You speak the words I give you. You stay with me, and you're going to see it through to the end. This is where the promise of deliverance comes in. Today I make you a fortified city. That's a city with walls around it. A sign of strength and impregnability. An iron pillar, a bronze wall. Jeremiah didn't feel like he had what it takes. He said earlier in the chapter, I'm just a child. I can't do this. God says, I'm going to make you what you need to be. I will give you the strength so that no matter how much people hate what you say, no matter how much people hate you, they will not overcome you. As long as your strength is in me. And notice the last words. They will fight against you. It's going to happen. But They will not overcome you. Why? Because I, the Lord, am with you and will rescue you. And as we go through the life of Jeremiah, you're going to see time after time where this literally came true. God came to the rescue and snatched Jeremiah from what looked to be certain death. God never left him. God was always there to save him. And this is one of the richest assurances any servant of the Lord can have. It correctly credits the victory to God rather than to man. He didn't say that you wouldn't have opposition. He said that they would not successfully oppose you. As Winston Churchill once said, nothing in life is quite so exhilarating as being shot at without result. And that's what God's telling Jeremiah. They're going to shoot at you. They're going to oppose you, but you keep your faith in me and you will overcome in the end. Sounds very similar to what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room the night before his own crucifixion. And John 16:33 records, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Notice, he doesn't say might, he doesn't say maybe, he doesn't say perhaps. You will have trouble in this world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We are not called to lives of easy living. We are not called to an experience where everybody is going to like us or like what we have to say. That's all right. Just because people don't like you does not mean you're wrong. In fact, sometimes their very opposition is a confirmation that you're saying and doing the right thing. Do not give up. We have not been promised a life without pain, opposition, or trouble. If anything, we are promised a difficult life, swimming against the stream of our own culture and against our own sin nature. It's not easy. Living in a land that has lost its way means that our beliefs are going to become increasingly unpopular. Anytime we stand up for God's word, we can expect negative reactions. But we have the assurance that in the end, we will overcome through God. The final triumph belongs to the Lord and to those who belong to Him. The question is not whether the Lord is on our side. The question is, are we on the Lord's side? If we are on the Lord's side, we will win. That is the promise of God. Now, we have each been given our own mission, and at times it might seem impossible. But God always gives us tools for tough times, everything we need to bring us through. We will prevail. As long as we keep our trust in Him and not give in to fear or pressure. As difficult as our task may be, we have the guarantee of final victory. And the good news is this message will not self-destruct in 5 seconds. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. In Your Word, You have revealed who You are. You have revealed what You have done and what You are doing. You have revealed Your expectations of us, that we are to trust in You. We are to obey You. But You give us the promise that those who trust in You, those who live obediently to Your Word, will prevail in the end. We thank You for these precious promises. We thank You that every promise You've made in Scripture will come true. And we can rely. We can put our faith in what You have said. I pray that You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that You would prepare us for what we will face in the world. For following You. We admit we live in a land that's lost its way. We also admit that the only hope we have is to come back to You We pray that that may be the case, that there may be another King Hezekiah in our culture who will lead us back to you and forestall your hand of judgment. But whether that happens or not, may we be faithful to you. May we never stop standing for the truth of your word, regardless of what is popular or acceptable. Go with us now in your might and under your protection, that we might accomplish those things for which you have created us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.